Well, good morning, church family. A couple of years ago, my wife Cindy and I went to a wedding where we saw several former APU students that we knew from when both of us worked at APU. And I asked one of the students what he was doing now that he graduated, and he told me he was an influencer. And so I asked him what that was. And he told me that he had so many followers on his various social media platforms that companies pay him in order to profile their products and encourage his followers to buy those products and use those services. And here I thought social media was just for pictures of my dog and what I made for dinner. But you know, I know pastors in churches who have adopted that same kind of approach to influencing the world for Jesus. In fact, I get ads from marketing companies that promise that they can help me become a pastor social media influencer. I saw an ad this week that said for $1,000, they'd sell me 10,000 new Instagram followers. And I know of some pastors who spend more time engaging with people on Twitter and other social media platforms than they do talking to the people in their own congregations. And really, this is nothing new. In fact, it reminds me of a conversation I had with a famous pastor when I was just starting in ministry. It was about the mid-1990s, and it was before we used the phrase celebrity pastor, but this pastor definitely would have fit that bill. And a member of the congregation that I was pastoring had a connection to this pastor's church. And so this member arranged somehow for me to join a small group of pastors that spent 3 days with this famous pastor at his church. That time, that church was one of the largest in the country. It was huge. It was state of the art. The building had been spotlighted in Architectural Digest. And at that time, millions of people watched this pastor preach on live television as they broadcast their worship services. And we spent 3 days with him. And as we did, he told us his approach to ministry, advised us to keep our sermons short and upbeat and positive. He told us that he avoided parts of the Bible that might be discouraging or make people feel bad about themselves. But then he told me something that I'll never forget. He told us in this small group that his real congregation were his TV viewers, because that's where his real influence was, and that the people sitting in his Sunday services were really props for the TV broadcast. And I felt sick to my stomach. And on the drive home, I remember praying and saying, God, protect me from becoming that kind of a pastor. What does it mean for us as Christians to be influencers, to influence our world? And how can we do it without buying Instagram followers or turning to pastors who turn people into props? We're in a series through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we're calling Reformed. And today we're going to talk about reforming our approach to influence in the world. As Pastor Kate mentioned, in just 3 weeks, we're going to start those 7-week discipleship groups. And our goal is to have 250 of you participate in one of these groups. Some will be in people's homes, like the group Cindy and I are going to leave. Others will meet here at Glenkirk. And I hope you'll stop by the table on the patio to find a group that best fits your schedule. And if you're an existing group, I hope your group has already decided to go through these 7-week reformed materials together. Today, we're going to see 3 ways Jesus wants to reform how we approach influencing our world. From Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. So would you stand for the reading of God's word today? We continue the Sermon on the Mount in verse chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You can be seated. This is the word of God for us today. And to understand this section, I actually want to start with verses 17 through 20 about Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. This phrase, the law and the prophets, refers to what we Christians call the Old Testament part of the Bible. And in our Bibles, it's the 39 books that start with Genesis and end with Malachi. In the Jewish Bible, you'll find the same books, but in a different order, and some of them by different names. In these verses, Jesus is telling us about how he sees his relationship with the law and the prophets, with the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, we learn that the reason why God created Israel was to influence the rest of the world, ultimately by bringing Jesus into the world, but also by being a light to the other nations. God called Israel to be his light to the world. And there were various different religious groups in Jesus's day who understood that calling in different ways. There was a group called the Pharisees that are mentioned in verse 20 of our reading. They tried to influence the world by enforcing their purity laws on everyone around them. They believed that if everyone in Israel would live by their interpretation of what it meant to be godly, what it meant to be holy, that Israel could be the light to the world that God had called them to be. And then Israel could influence the world. Another group was called the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were the religious leaders who were in charge of the temple and the priesthood in Jerusalem. Many of them were priests in the temple. And the Sadducees tried to influence the world by building political alliances with the Roman government. They believed that Israel could only live out its calling if they had national stability. The Zealots kind of took the opposite approach as the Sadducees. The Zealots believed that only an independent Israel could live out its calling to influence the world. And so they tried to influence the world by preparing the people for an armed rebellion against the Roman government. And the Zealots would eventually instigate a rebellion, a war against the Romans. And then there was a fourth group called the Essenes. Now, the Essenes are the only one of these four groups that are not mentioned by name in the New Testament. We know about the Essenes through other Jewish writings, particularly the writings of the historian Josephus. The Essenes believed that they were the true remnant of Israel, They rejected the priesthood in Jerusalem as illegitimate, the temple as corrupt, and people living outside of their group as compromised. And they tried to influence the world by abandoning society and living as a counterculture movement in the caves along the shores of the Dead Sea. Now, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he rejects all four of these approaches to influencing the world. And so some who heard Jesus might have wondered if Jesus was really rejecting the Old Testament. If the law and the prophets called Israel to be a light to the nations, and if Jesus rejected all of the popular approaches of trying to be that light to the nations, was Jesus actually rejecting the law and the prophets? Was he saying that the Old Testament was no longer important or relevant? And so here in verses 17 through 20, Jesus says, no, not at all. He didn't come to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. But what exactly does that mean? Well, Bible scholars have pointed to a couple of different ways that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. One way is that Jesus is the goal of the Old Testament. The stories and the commands, the prophecies and the covenants of the law and the prophets all find their culmination in Jesus. And it's not that we find a hidden reference to Jesus behind every verse if we just look hard enough. It's that the whole story of the law and the prophets are leading us to Jesus. Christians read the Old Testament backwards. We start with Jesus. And then we read the law and the prophets in light of Jesus. Jesus also perfectly obeyed the Old Testament. When the Bible talks about Jesus being sinless, this is what it's talking about. All that the law and the prophets required, Jesus perfectly lived up to. But the last way Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament is by revealing its true intent. And this is the part that's especially important for us as we are in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus revealed the true intent of the law and the prophets. See, the Old Testament is far more than a handful of predictions about Jesus, prophecies about the end times, or laws that we don't practice anymore. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Now, later in this chapter, Jesus will quote the Old Testament 6 different times. And each time he follows a similar pattern. He'll say something like, you've heard that it was said long ago, and then he'll quote something out of the Old Testament. And then Jesus will say, but now I say to you, and he tells us something else. Each time follows the same pattern. Jesus is not pitting himself against the Old Testament in these verses. He's not setting the law and the prophets aside as if it's no longer important. He is interpreting the true intent of the Old Testament for us. Every detail of the law and the prophets is important, but only as those details are interpreted through Jesus. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets, finds its rightful place under Jesus and not over Jesus. And this is the beginning of reforming our influence. God is reforming our influence by calling us to live under the authority of Jesus, calling us to live under his authority. As Christians, we talk a lot about the Bible's authority, and we should. I believe in biblical authority. As an evangelical Christian, I believe the Bible is inspired by God. It's our infallible guide to faith and life. I believe in biblical authority. But the center of the Christian faith is not the Bible. It's Jesus. If we pictured the Christian faith as a galaxy, Jesus would be the sun around which everything else in that galaxy is orbiting, including the Bible. Jesus is the center. And if we want to influence the way God wants us to influence, it begins by finding our place under his authority. Now let's talk about what it means to be the salt of the earth. Back then, people used salt for a lot of different reasons. Salt was used as seasoning, like we do today, unless you're on a low-sodium diet, in which case you have my condolences. Salt was mostly used back then as a preservative to slow down decay in perishable food. Since they didn't have refrigeration back then, meat would be coated with salt, and that salt would slow down the decay process so you could keep the meat longer and be able to eat it without getting sick. Now, in the Old Testament, salt also represents purity in Exodus chapter 30, loyalty to God in Ezra chapter 4, and salt was added to the temple sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 13. So salt refers to all of these things, purity, loyalty, seasoning, and perhaps most importantly, slowing down the process of decay. Now, when Jesus said these words, "You are the salt of the earth," there was already a religious group that claimed that they were the salt of the earth. And I'm talking about that fourth group that I mentioned earlier, the Essenes. Maybe you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a collection of ancient writings that archaeologists have discovered along the shores of the Dead Seas. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were written, copied, and kept by this group, the Essenes. And as I already mentioned, the Essenes withdrew from society. They left their jobs and their families and their homes behind. They rejected all of Israel's religious institutions. They believed that they were the salt of the earth because of the countercultural way in which they were living. To be an Essene, you couldn't be married or have children, so you had to leave your family behind. The Essenes renounced their personal possessions and lived communally with each other. And the Essenes were literally salty because they lived in caves along the shore of the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is one of the saltiest bodies of water on the earth. It's 9 times more salty than the Pacific Ocean. And if you've ever lived near the beach, you know that when you're near the ocean, the salt permeates everything, your hair and your clothes, your car and your house. Well, imagine living in a climate 9 times saltier than Newport or Huntington. The Essenes believed that they were the salt of the earth. But here Jesus says that it's not this community that has abandoned society to live in caves near the Dead Sea that are the real salt of the earth. It is you. And I, as disciples of Jesus, the you in verse 13 is emphatic. You, not the Essenes, not anyone else, but you, disciples of Jesus, are the salt of the earth. And notice, Jesus doesn't command us to do anything here. He doesn't say, go and be the salt. He doesn't say, start acting like the salt. He simply declares your very presence is the salt of the earth. We are the preservative that slows down the corruption. His only warning is that if salt loses its saltiness, it loses its very reason for being. God is reforming our influence by restraining the world's corruption through our discipleship. God is restraining the world's corruption, slowing it down through your discipleship. Living as disciples of Jesus is what makes us salt. There is a connection between our discipleship and the health of the world. And Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer goes so far as to say that without disciples of Jesus in the world wouldn't survive. Our very presence in the world as followers of Jesus acts as a preservative to slow down evil, restrain injustice, and fight against moral decay. But if we neglect our discipleship, if we are more like the crowds who heard the Sermon on the Mount but stayed in the crowds than we are the disciples who came out of the crowd to follow Jesus, we lose our saltiness. When Christians want to slow down the decay of the world, they often look to everything except to themselves. We might look to new laws or new organizations or politicians or protests or post something on social media. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with doing any of those things. But we often overlook the most important factor in slowing down the world's corruption, our own discipleship with Jesus. Our discipleship restrains corruption in ways that those other things that we try to do can never achieve. And in some ways, I worry that the American church's recent focus on culture wars is an attempt to find a workaround to avoid our own discipleship. After all, it's easier to fight against perceived enemies out there than to face the enemies within our own selves that need to be changed and transformed. Jesus wants us to know that our discipleship helps restrain the world's corruption. We are the salt of the earth. The second picture he uses is light. You are the light of the world. Now, back then, people didn't have electricity or batteries. When the sun went down, if you wanted light, you had to start a fire or light a candle or use an oil-burning lamp. And as in the previous saying, the you in verse 14 is emphatic. You, disciples of Jesus, are the light of the world. We know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that that group, the Essenes, called themselves the children of light. And here Jesus is saying that it's we as followers of Jesus who are the children of light. Not the people in the crowds who were curious about Jesus. Not the people who moved and lived in caves as an act of protest, but the men and women who've come out of the crowd to trust and follow Jesus. Jesus gives two examples of light. The first is a town on a hill, and most Bible scholars believe Jesus is talking about Jerusalem here, a city that was located on a literal hill. And because Jerusalem was on a hill at night, you could see the city from miles away because of the light emanating from the hill. Jesus is saying that his church, his disciples, are like Jerusalem at night, a city on a hill that others can see. The other example he uses is a lamp inside of a house. People don't light a lamp after the sun goes down, only to cover it up. So it's dark in the house. People light a lamp so it can illuminate the house so people can do their homework or make dinner or whatever it is they want to do after dark. But Jesus's declaration about light has a command associated with it in verse 16. Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and glorify God. As the light of the world, we illuminate by doing good works. What good works? Well, that's what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is about. Works like seeking reconciliation in our relationships, learning to control our anger, forgiving people when we're wronged, keeping our promises, breaking the cycle of lust, showing people love, even our enemies. Works of compassion and generosity. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to tell us. God is reforming our influence by revealing God's character through our actions. Revealing God's character through our actions. If salt restrains, light reveals. And if we follow Jesus' disciples, we reveal God's light through our Christ-like actions. Being a disciple of Jesus means our lives are a public witness of who God is and what God is doing. Bonhoeffer goes so far as to say that any community of disciples that wants to be invisible in the world is no longer following Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean posting corny memes on social media or wearing a cheesy t-shirt that turns a beer jingle into a Christian slogan. It means following Jesus as disciples. Our discipleship reveals God's character. This is how God wants to reform our influence in the world around us. Not primarily through programs or politics, not by becoming social media influencers or turning to celebrity pastors, but through our own discipleship. Finding our place under Christ's authority. Restraining the world's corruption like salt through our own discipleship. Revealing God's character like light through our good works. Most of us need some reforming to live this way. We need to be reformed in some areas so our salt doesn't lose its saltiness and our light is not hidden. In fact, the rest of chapter 5 of Matthew is going to tell us how to do that. In the early 2000s, that famous pastor that I met with retired. And he left behind a congregation with thousands of members, a TV broadcast with 20 million viewers, and a multi-million dollar property. And after he retired, the church went into turmoil. By 2010, they filed for bankruptcy protection. The television broadcast went off the air. The 10-acre property was sold off to pay their debts. And what was once considered one of the most influential ministries in America had collapsed in on itself. And it's easy for us to pass judgment on that ministry because it was so overtly pandering to popularity in its attempt to influence. But I wonder if maybe we do some of the same in more subtle ways. Blessed is the church that finds its place under the authority of Jesus. The church that stays salty through its discipleship. And the church that reveals God's character through its good works. May we be that kind of church. May that be the kind of influence that we show in our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of Jesus that continue to challenge us, that continue to invite us out of the crowd, out of curiosity, out of our own agenda, and to trust and follow Jesus as disciples. And Father, for those who are here today who maybe feel like they're more in the crowd, may today be a day when they take a step to leave the crowd behind and to follow, to be a disciple, that we might live as salt and light in a world that's corrupting and a world that's dark. Father, use us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.